Open our scriptures to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians. Chapter 1. We've begun 2 weeks ago a study through this letter of Paul to the Ephesian church, and we're continuing to see what the Lord has for His people, not only for that ancient church, but for His people all through time. And we come upon these four verses, near the beginning, verses 3-6. This is our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And with these words, Paul takes his readers way back down deep to the very roots of their salvation. He takes us to the distant past, to before the foundation of the world. We're way down deep below the surface of human understanding, down to the depths of the inscrutable grace of God. And there, like we saw last week, God chose His people in Christ. And He chose them to this end, that they should be what? Holy and blameless. You think about that for a minute, friend. If you're a believer, that God chose you, and His purpose in His choosing of you was that you would be holy, blameless. Before we dispute on how God can be fair in choosing certain people and not others, ask yourself this, friend. Do the non-elect really want to be holy? I mean, isn't that the greatest desire of your heart? Don't you want more than just about anything else to be holy finally? To be absolutely blameless? Isn't that one of the grandest things to you about heaven? Never having to deal with your sinful nature again, being perfectly acceptable before the face of God. I mean, not just in the person of Christ, but in everyday experience, never doing anything that displeases Him. This is the desire of our heart. But not so for non-Christians. So then, why is God not fair for not giving the non-elect the holiness that they don't want in the first place? This is a helpful thing in beginning to probe this mystery a little bit. But if you really long more than anything else to be holy, friend, then that's because God's grace has begun a work in you. Amen? Spurgeon put it this way, Charles Spurgeon, I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps someone of his own free will may return to Christ. My hope lies in a better quarter. I hope that my Master will lay hold on some of them and say, you are mine and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself. My hope arises from the freeness of grace and not from the freedom of the will. I know these are doctrines that can cause a lot of controversy, and you know, sadly so. But my hope and prayer is that these will come to be something for which we do just what Paul is doing, that it causes us in our hearts to bless God. Bless God for these things. These are deep and profound truths. But now, Paul goes even deeper down into the mine of the unfathomable grace of God in our text for this morning. Because in verses 4, the end of verse 4 and into verse 5, here's the next step. He says, in love, he what? What's the next word? In love, he predestined us. Election, which was our topic last week, is the idea that God chooses something out of the whole, or someone chooses something out of the whole. In fact, the word out of is part of that word, election, to choose out of. And it's primarily used positively in the Scripture of God's favorable selection. Predestination emphasizes not God's choosing out of, but God's choosing before. In fact, you hear the little prefix in that word, predestination. It's the same actually in the Greek word. It begins with the letters P-R-O, and you would say it in English, pro, pre, before. Pro orizo, the word orizo, O-R-I-Z-O. If you put an H on the front and an N on the end, you have the English word that we're very familiar with, the horizon. You look out at the horizon, you don't see it so much here in the city, but if you look out in the horizon, you see that sort of line, imaginary line at least, where the boundary of the sky, right? That's as far as the sky goes. And you can look from horizon to horizon. It's been marked off. It's been set aside. It's been determined or designated. And that's the meaning of this word, to determine or to designate. So, for example, it's used in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. At least the root of it is used there. When the Bible says that God determines the boundaries of the nations and that He ordains the epochs of their prosperity. All of that's in God's hands. God determines, He designates that beforehand. Now, we come to this verse. We read about praising God for His predestination, His predetermining or predesignation. And what is being predestined here? Verse number 5. Let's take a look at our text again. To what has God predestined us? Say it out loud. Adoption as sons, right? Adoption as sons. Have you ever known someone who was adopted, or maybe you have adopted, or you've been adopted? We can get that picture pretty clearly in our minds, and it's very helpful. In that sort of setting, you can begin to appreciate the wonder of election and predestination. So in a natural family, you get whatever comes, right? I mean, I have 4 wonderful children. Girl, boy. I wouldn't trade them for anything. I love them with all my heart. But, you know, when they were born, that was what I got. I mean, they were mine because they were born to me. They didn't have any choice to be Brays, and I didn't have any choice. They were Brays because of birth. But now with adoption, you begin to understand more clearly, right, that couples are free. They decide to adopt or to not adopt, and without any coercion, they adopt whom they desire, and we look at them and we admire them for sharing the love that they have with a little child. And I want to remind you that, friends, by nature, you and I were children of wrath. But by grace, we become children of God. By the grace of adoption. Paul's readers would have been pretty familiar with adoption. It may have been a little bit different than what we think about, but it was pretty common in the Roman Empire, particularly among the upper classes. The rich and powerful would use adoption as a way to ensure an heir and to designate a particular heir. So in that form of adoption, the son would be given the father's name, as well as perhaps a name that he had from his original family. He would be adopted and he would receive equal status as the new family. So if he was a plebeian and he was adopted into a patrician family, he would have that kind of status. I mean, he would become literally a part of that family with all of the rights and privileges of that family. And this was not an uncommon thing. One of the most famous is the Bible mentions Caesar Augustus, who was adopted by his, I think it was his great uncle or some relation, Julius Caesar, And so adoption was a common thing that people would understand. And Paul takes that imagery and he says, okay, this is how God has come to take people who were alienated from him and make them his very own children, sons and daughters of God. Now, it's true that God only has one son by nature, one only begotten, one-of-a-kind son. Nothing less than God himself in the truest sense, right? Jesus Christ, God's son by nature. But yet God has determined as well to bring many sons to glory and daughters. He's determined to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And he does this, we call it adoption. And yet this is more than just calling them children, saying to them, well, I'll pretend like you're my child. They literally do become his children because God actually, in adoption, it's even more than what we would think, because God actually imparts to those he adopts his very own nature. He puts his own spirit in them, so that they have his very own nature, to the extent that a person can have the nature of God, okay, of course. And he does this by union with his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. So he looks at many people whom he places in his Son, he places his Son in them, and so they become his children by virtue of their connection to the Son of God. So that, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to new life, it's as though those who were adopted were begotten of God as well. And he literally imparts his spirit to them and transforms them into the image of his Son, so that with Christ as their head, the head of this adoption, he who is the firstborn from the dead becomes, as it were, the elder brother, we might say. And so the Scripture even uses this kind of terminology, that Christ Jesus is not ashamed to call his people brethren. Here is a beautiful picture of the grace of God. Sometimes the issue comes up that people say, well, are we born into the family of God or are we adopted into the family of God? And I think it's a little bit like asking the question, is Jesus the high priest who offers the sacrifice to God, or is he the sacrifice? And of course, the answer is well, he's both. Yeah, the Lord is using both of these images to speak of the grandness of salvation, and so it is with adoption and with the new birth. The concept of adoption has its roots in the Old Testament. This is not just something that Paul, sitting down at his desk one day, was thinking about and said, you know what, I've got some good ideas. I'm going to write about adoption. No, he borrowed this language from the Old Testament, and we see that it begins there. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, remember this, if you were here when we went through chapter 9, verse 4, Paul says that to the Israelites, in fact, we read it this morning, right? To the Israelites belong the what? The adoption. Theirs is they are the adopted Son of God, Israel. And that's rooted in turn in the Old Testament. For example, back in Exodus chapter 4, you can turn there or you can just listen. Back in Exodus 4, verse 22, remember that the Lord came to Moses when he was in Midian, and the Lord said to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn," what? "My firstborn son. And I say to you, Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me." Now listen to this. He says, "Pharaoh, if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son." And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Yeah. Hosea picks up on this same terminology in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. thinking back about that and reflecting on God's work in his present generation, as Hosea writes, he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my," what? "I've called my son." God adopts a people for himself out of the slums of Egypt. And he says, "I choose you, you will be mine, I will love you." Of course, his choice extended far back, even back to Abraham, right? God shows grace to these people, and he adopts them as his own. And adoption usually involved the paying of a great price. The usually wealthy family would adopt a son, usually a son. Very rarely happened with daughters. Sorry, ladies. But they would adopt a son, and they would pay a handsome sum to the family from which he was adopted. Even today, we know how expensive adoption is, if you've ever contemplated that. You've ever looked into it. Maybe some of you have done that. You know that in some cases it can be quite an expensive venture. And Israel's redemption from Egypt would cost the life of every firstborn in the land. This was not a cheap thing that happened, a cheap redemption. God redeemed his people at the cost of blood. And let us not think that, well, Israel escaped from this great cost. No, for Israel, the cost was just as high. But what God did was to say, "For those who are my people, if you will slay a lamb, the lamb can take the place of your firstborn." And so those people took that blood and they put it right on the door, and the Lord passed by them in judgment. And ever after that, in Israel, it was a statute that the firstborn always belonged to God. And so you would redeem your firstborn with a payment of silver or gold or whatever. But Israel's adoption to sonship actually pointed forward to something much greater. Because Hosea 11, the passage I mentioned earlier, where God says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," it's quoted again in Matthew. We saw this not too long back. And it's applied to whom? You want to say it out loud? It's applied to Jesus. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Why? Because Jesus is the true Son of God, for whom Israel was a foreshadowing. So God calls Israel, and that same God of Israel's providence now calls Jesus out of Egypt. And the Bible says that this redemption too was accompanied by a great price. So the Bible says, "You were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so, friend, today, all of us who are covered by the blood of that lamb can now become sons of God because of the price that was paid and the grace of God in adoption. So all who are in Christ are children of God. Now, not just Jew, Gentile, Greek, all of the nations, the children of God by Jesus Christ. All of those who are in here who are believers in Jesus have been brought from slavery, out of Egypt, so to speak, and been made sons of God. And we're going to trace that in two other New Testament passages. And these, if you would turn to them, they might be helpful to you. The first is Galatians chapter 4. All right, so if you're in Ephesians, it's the book right before. Galatians 4, if you're using a house Bible, it's page 974. Galatians 4, it says that all of us, no matter what our background, all of us were enslaved. Just like Israel was enslaved in Egypt, all of us were enslaved. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. I'm talking about spiritual slavery. Many of you used to be slaves to your passions. You were a slave to something. What were you a slave to? Some of us were slaves to money. Some were slaves to pride or sex or approval or our appetite or alcohol or anger or envy. Those things just dominated us. We were in a slavery just as surely as the people of Israel. We were in bondage to the powers of darkness. But look at chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Right? So there maybe is an allusion there to the virgin birth. He's born as a man, but as a sinless man, born of a woman. He's born under the law. He has the same expectations upon him as everyone else. And he was born to, what's the next word? Verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law. And the price of redemption was the death of the Lamb of God. The death of the Lamb of God. In chapter 3, in this same book, he says that we were redeemed, you and I, from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? If you break the law, you what? You die. We were redeemed from the curse of the law because of Him who was made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Christ underwent death, and particularly the death that is clearly, in the most visible way, connected to curse for disobedience. He underwent that death in order to provide salvation, redemption for His people. And look at the end of verse number 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You probably know Abba just means Father. It's just another language, right? Most of the Scripture is written, New Testament's written in Greek, but the writer here just sort of falls back on his heart language, his native tongue, his sort of Hebraic language, Aramaic. This is the same language that was used in one of our Lord's most difficult times when He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember this occasion? He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and He says, Abba, Father. And the record under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit uses this heart language to give us a glimpse of the pathos of what's going on here. So what is going on? We have the Spirit of the Son. What did the Son cry out? Father, Abba. And what happens when the Spirit of the Son comes into us? What do we cry out? Father. Oh, Father. I want to remind you, friends, that to be the object of God's predestinating, adopting love is to be loved in the same way and to the same infinite dimension as God loves His one and only Son. Can you fathom that? Years ago, a mother wrote, I stayed with my parents for several days after the birth of our first child. One afternoon, I remarked to my mother that it was surprising that our baby had dark hair, since both my husband and I were fair. And she said, well, your daddy has black hair. And she said, but Mama, it doesn't matter because I'm adopted. And the mom's response was, with an embarrassed smile, she said the most wonderful words I had ever heard. She said, I always forget. And you might say it's almost as if God forgets, as if we were never His children at all, because of His great predestinating love. He treats every one of His children as He treats His very own Son. And so, with the Spirit of His Son in us, we instinctively cry out to Him, Oh, Father! Do you know what that's like? To be moved by the Spirit of God to call out to your Father. To know with a certainty down in your very nature that you are a child of God by your faith union with Jesus Christ. To have the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, evidencing the fruit of the nature of God. That's not your nature. When you see love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and self-control growing in your life, friend, to whom do you attribute these things? We look up and we say, Father, thank you. When you don't even know what to say, when you're so perplexed, or when you are so burdened that you can't even, you don't even feel like you can articulate a prayer, but you just lift your face to the Lord and say, Father, help. And the Holy Spirit, friend, is at work in you to plead, to enable you in prayer to pray even in your lack of ability. This is a wonderful privilege and an incredible grace that God would make us His children. So it says in verse 7, still in Galatians 4, so you are no longer a, what? A slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Because that's the whole purpose of adoption in most cases, was to designate an heir. And we're going to get to that in Ephesians. He's going to come to this idea of inheritance and what that means in the relation to the Holy Spirit. All of this is woven all through here. But I want you to go to one last passage in the New Testament, and that's Romans chapter 8. So if you would go over there for a moment. This is continued. We continue to see this theme unfolded here, and it sounds a lot like what we saw in Galatians as well. Romans 8, and let's start in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of, we might say the spirit of God. But in this case, God's grace comes to us through predestination to adoption, and so He just calls Him the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry. So it's by the Spirit that we cry out to God as our Father. And then He says, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now that's an interesting statement, because if you look at somebody, I mean, who is a child of God, you would, the last thing that you would expect is to see him suffering. I mean, this is a child of God. The Most High, Omnipotent God. Why is He suffering? He doesn't look like a son of God. This is precisely what people said as Jesus hung on the cross, isn't it? Look at Him up there suffering. Is He really the Son of God? But the Scripture teaches us here that suffering precedes glory. It was that way for our Lord, and it is that way for His people, that suffering comes first. And so we look around and we see sons of God, children of God, suffering. Suffering what? Suffering temptations. Suffering failure. Limitations. Disease. Oppression. And most tellingly of all, friends, we see children of God die. Wait a minute. Children of God? The infinite, God who has no beginning or no ending, and they're dying? We see them suffering persecution and oppression. As we read in, later on in this chapter, we see them suffering tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. We see people who are supposed to be children of God suffering. How can this be? He says, okay, suffering comes first, and then glory. And here he goes on. Look at verse 18 now, Romans 8:18. For I consider, you know, put this in perspective, okay? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's not even a comparison that makes any kind of sense. And then he goes on, for the creation. Okay, he's enlarging this beyond just sons of God. Now he's going to include all of creation. Look at this, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself might be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the what? Of the children of God. So creation's fate is intertwined with the fate of the children of God. The whole creation, he says, is suffering. What is created? Look around and tell me what is not created. Okay? Everything that we see. So we're talking about humanity and the entire angelic realm and the plants and the animals. Everything that you see, the whole created order of the world, the whole order of our existence, our universe, is suffering right now. But it's suffering and waiting. It's waiting for something, right? What is it waiting for? Look again at your text. What is all of creation waiting for? Verse 19, you see it there? A word that starts with the letter R. Yes. Revealing. And then in verse 18, if you back up one verse, something that will be revealed to us. All of creation is waiting for the revealing. Don't you love revealings? My wife and I have gotten sort of slightly hooked, not hooked, but we enjoy watching these home and garden television programs. I know that doesn't sound very manly, but the ones where they come into your house and they take a really bad, nasty, old, outdated kitchen or something and they remodel it. And especially I like the ones where they remodel on a dime. You know, they go cheap and they make it look beautiful. And then what happens? We watch this one where they have this big picture of what the house used to look like, and then they pull it apart and it's the big reveal. And there's their house, their beautiful, wonderful house sitting behind there. We all like those kind of moments, don't we? That's why our children love Christmas so much. Well, maybe it's just that they like to get stuff. I don't know. But I mean, it's the excitement of something that's been covered for all that time, lying under the tree, now getting revealed. We can't wait to see what it is. It's insatiable curiosity. Unwrapping the present didn't change what was inside, did it? What it did was show you what's inside. And that's what's going on here. All of creation is waiting for the revealing of something that is true, something that's there, but right now it's covered, it's hidden, it's veiled. So what is that? What is going to be revealed? What is all of creation longing for and waiting for? Look at verse 19 again. You'll see it. It is waiting for the revealing of the what? Of the sons of God. Here are sons of God, and they're veiled. and they're going to be revealed, and creation, all of creation, is waiting in breathless anticipation for that moment. In verse 21, they are waiting for the freedom of the glory of the what? Children of God. Right now, you don't see children of God in glory. You see children of God suffering. You see children of God stumbling. You see children of God afflicted. You see children of God persecuted. You see children of God in need. But we're waiting, all of creation is waiting for the revealing of the glory of the children of God. Which means, friends, this, okay, now listen, that adoption is a present reality. You are truly, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a faith union with Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the Son of God, one and only. If you are related to Him that way, then you have the present reality for you is that you are a son of God. But it is a present reality that is veiled. It's covered. It's not apparent to everybody. There are a whole lot of people that look at you and say, you don't look any different than anybody else. I mean, in terms of, you're not glowing. You're not able to fly up off the ground. You get sick like everybody else. You have family members that die. You have, in fact, sometimes you have worse things happen to you than people who are just living for themselves. So that glory is presently veiled. And we get together and we sing songs like we sang this morning. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holds the wealth of the world in His hands. Rubies and diamonds and silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. With Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King. And people look at you and you say, oh, really? You're a child of a king? You sure don't look like a child of a king. If you are a child of the King, then why are you suffering like you do? Biblical answer, because that reality that is absolutely certain, is nevertheless, for the moment, veiled. And this is exactly the way it was for our Lord. Who came to this earth? The Son of God. But people looked at Him and He was so veiled in flesh that they said, what do you mean, Son of God? We know your father. We know your mother. We know your brothers and sisters. You're not the Son of God. And people just couldn't wrap their minds around the fact that the Messiah should first be ordained to suffer before He was ordained to glory. But this is exactly the way it was in God's predestination of His Son. And it will be, friends, the way it is for His predestination of us. So John writes in 1 John 3, just listen. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Friend, one day I'm going to remind you that we will see the Lord Jesus not veiled in human flesh, but with all of His glory extruding in grand measure. What the disciples got a small glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration is now Jesus' permanent state in His resurrection, ascension, and exaltation above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. There is no doubt that He is the Son of God. And one day, the reality of His person will be indisputable. No one on this planet will dispute that Jesus is the Son of God. That glory will be revealed permanently and fully. And this is what God's people, too, are waiting for. That day is coming, that unveiling. The real you is a child of God, glorified and sinless. I mean, the present you. Right now is a child of God, glorified and sinless and exalted. I mean, what did Ephesians say? We read it earlier. we are seated with Jesus Christ at God's right hand right now. It doesn't say we're going to be. It says we are because of that connection that we have, that union with Jesus Christ. But yet that glory is veiled. And people don't see it. And you know what? Truthfully, we have a hard time even seeing it. That's why it says, I'm getting out of my notes here, but it says, even we ourselves, right, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Oh, yeah, that's the verse, 23. If you look at it, verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. So adoption has taken place, friends. By God's grace, you've already been adopted. But yet that adoption is not yet made public. Even we ourselves are awaiting sort of that public ceremony of investiture, if you will. I mentioned earlier that Caesar Augustus was adopted by one of his relatives, and Julius Caesar. And this was actually sort of a posthumous thing. He left it in his will that Octavian should be his son and heir. And so Octavian was his son. He was the heir of the title and of everything. But before he died, it was not yet made publicly official publicly. And so we, like that, are, as it were, sons of God, and yet it is not yet revealed until our sort of public investiture. And so, verse 23, he calls it our what? We're waiting for the adoption as sons, and another phrase he can use for it is the what? Our adoption as sons, that is the, yeah, there we go, the redemption of our bodies. This is when adoption is most fully expressed. The redemption of our body. Redemption means to buy back, doesn't it? To buy back or to restore something to what it was. And think about that. Adam was the very first son of God. Read this in Luke chapter 1, for example. When the Bible says that God made Adam, God said, let us make man in our own, what? Our own image. But that image is marred by the fall. And now human bodies are dominated by sin. Human bodies experience decay and death. Human bodies, in Adam's case, his body was physically separated from the presence of God. He was put out of the garden, which is the epicenter of God's presence. But the truth is, God is at work, even right now, restoring that image that was lost or that was marred in Adam into us in the person of Jesus Christ. And one day, that restoration will be utterly complete. And even our bodies themselves will be redeemed. Sin will be completely eradicated and physical separation from God will be utterly removed. Christ will return and it will be the dwelling place of God with men. Now, what should we think about this? How should this encourage us? What should this do for us? Here's the application. If our adoption is a present reality that is yet veiled for the moment, then all of this means something very significant about the nature of suffering. All of this means something very significant about the nature of our suffering. What is the nature of our suffering? Again, look at your scripture in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 19, for example. He calls our suffering there eager longing. It's a suffering, but it's just not a normal suffering. It's a forward-looking suffering, right? Or verse 23, he says, we groan inwardly. We still have all of the afflictions of the veil of flesh, but we wait eagerly too. And here's the most descriptive one of all, verse 22. Look how our suffering is described. The suffering of creation is described in verse 22. It is described as the pains. You ever experience pain? the pain, I mean, not just physical pain, emotional pain. We experience all kinds of pain, right? But these pains are described as the pains of what? The pains of childbirth. Now that's a very specific kind of pain. I mean, there's all kinds of pain in the world. And if you're going to pick any kind of pain in the world, you had to pick the pains of childbirth would in the end prove to be nothing by comparison to the glory that is to be revealed. Right? Now some people say, I don't know, the pain of childbirth was pretty bad. But I tell you what, I mean, it's like the young girl who's watching some kind of depiction of childbirth and she says to her mother, Mom, I don't think I ever want to have babies. And the mama looks at her and says, oh, listen, there's a lot of pain, but I'll tell you, in the end, when you hold that new little child in your arms, it all fades away. I mean, it is all worth it, right? It's nothing in comparison to having that child of your own. And that's the nature of our present pain. It's a forward-looking pain, a realization that we're veiled in flesh and that veil will be lifted and everybody, it will be apparent to us and to everyone else who we really are, sons of God. So now we suffer, now we're tempted, now we're afflicted, now we have troubles, but in that day, that glory will be revealed. So this is why he says in verse 24, now here's the real application. He says, so in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if you hope for what you do not see, what do you do? What do you do? We're in verse 25. If we hope for what we do not see, here's the application, friends. We wait for it with endurance, patience, perseverance. Here's the application. Friend, if you believe this about adoption, okay, if you believe that adoption ends in glorification, then for you, you look at your present suffering as just, yeah, pain, but the pain of childbirth that is surely going to end up in joy. And so, because you think that way, you endure. You believe. You persevere with joy. And how can we be so confident? How can we have such assurance that we will actually be revealed to be the sons of God? And the text just goes on and unfolds it and comes right back to where we started in Ephesians. And this is where we end. Look at verse 28 again, Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. That's what Ephesians says too, right? We're predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. We're called according to His purpose. Verse 29 now in Romans 8, for whom He did foreknow, He also, what? Predestined. There's our word again. He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. You want to know why we can have an assurance that our sonship is absolutely going to be revealed and we will end up in glory? Because God predestined us. You know, there's a lot of things that you and I might decide to do. Say, I'm gonna do such and such. And we have great intentions and we mean like all the world that we're gonna lose 10 pounds this, you know, year or whatever. I'm gonna do it. But we get up and we find we don't have the ability, we don't have the perseverance, we don't have the wherewithal. We just don't have what it takes to accomplish it. But friends, here's why we, you and I, can have such assurance in our glory in the day, in the age to come when Christ appears. And that is because God has predestined us. And that brings an incredible certainty to this trajectory that will end us in glory. So he writes in B. Look at verse 30 now. Last verse we look at. Those whom he predestined, he also called. He called them to himself, didn't he? All of those whom he predestined are called. And guess what happens to those whom he calls? Those he calls, he justifies. And then what happens to those who God justifies? He glorifies, doesn't he? Is there room for any loss in there? That's why predestination is a glory. That's why it's something to bless God for. Bless the Lord, for He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons, so that we might be to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's praise Him together. Father, we are humbled because we know that by nature we are disobedient rebels and we're by nature children of wrath. But we bless You, we praise You for that grace whereby You predestined us to be sons of God, destined for glory. And we pray that You would minister that kind of assurance to those who are suffering in particular this morning. We pray that You might remind them of the certainty of Your purposes, Your plans. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As the pianist plays a verse of a hymn, you take a moment and just praise the Lord in your heart. Meditate on the Scripture. Read back over a verse. Take just a moment before we close our service. You can look up this way. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that you are a child of God, you don't know for sure from the Bible. You give a Bible reason and a certainty, and that the Spirit of God is in you, causing you to call God your Father truly. Say, I don't know about, am I predestined for that? Or what? I mean, how what do I do? Is there something that can be done? And I would just say, friend, the answer is very simple for you. Jesus, the Scripture says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become what? Sons of God. In one sense, it is the easiest thing in the world. What does it say? Do something? Change your ways? Be a better person? Light so many candles? Say so many prayers? No. Receive. Receive Him, right? What could be simpler than that? And yet on the other hand, friend, it is the most difficult thing in the world. In fact, it is impossible apart from the grace of God. Because I have yet to find a man who just in his own human nature would say, okay, I'll receive. Because receiving Christ, friend, is more than just saying, okay, I want to go to heaven instead of hell. It's more than that. It's saying to yourself, I don't want my sin. I want God. And I recognize that God has made a way for me through the Lord Jesus. He's provided the Lamb to take away the sin of the world. But if that's your heart, if you say that truly in your heart, I have come to the point literally where God has brought me to where I don't want sin, I want God. Then friend, receive the Lord Jesus Christ and you are a son of God.